just that. Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're in Acts chapter 7, part 3, title of our study, A Righteous Witness. And we continue today looking at the life of Moses. The historical context, as you're finding your way to Acts 7, and we'll pick up at verse 17. The historical context is Stephen has been arrested and he's standing trial. He's before the same council that condemned Jesus and sent him to his death, that arrested and beat Peter and John and the fellas for preaching Jesus, demanding they cease and desist. Now Stephen's up to bat. He's sharing, and as they ask him, "Are you guilty or not?" he goes into this, well, actually very abbreviated history. We've decided to take some time going through it. And in doing so, we've been able to examine the lives of, well, four heroes of the faith, four righteous witnesses for the Lord. We looked at Abraham, first of all, and then we looked at Joseph last time. We'll look at Moses today, and the next time we will conclude with Stephen himself. So, we read in verse 17, Acts 7, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Some time has gone by, obviously, and another king comes to power, another pharaoh ruling and reigning in Egypt. Now, there are multiple words for another in the Greek, the language of the New Testament documents. This particular word is the word heteros. It means another of a different kind. And it can mean different ethnically or different morally or different spiritually. And I think in this Pharaoh's case, it means all three. Here is a guy who is either ignorant of or indifferent to the way God had used Joseph to preserve the Egyptians during a time of great famine and bring the Israelites down and preserve them when they only numbered 75 people. Well, they are multiplying radically there in Egypt. And this new Pharaoh, this new king, well, he's afraid of what might happen, that an enemy might come against him and these guys might join with him. So he hatches a plan. His original plan was to have the midwives murder the babies right as they were being born. It was partial birth, abortion. That's exactly what he wanted to see happen. Well, the midwives refused to do it, but you can't just tell the king, the Pharaoh, ain't gonna do it, or that's the end of your life. So what they do is they make up an excuse saying, well, we try to get there, but we're always late. The kids are always born. These women are healthy. They're not like us. The kids just pop right out. And so we're told that they did this because they feared, not Pharaoh, they feared the Lord, and that the Lord blessed them for their faithfulness to him. Well, the enemy always has a plan B. When plan A fails, and what's the plan? Let's exterminate all the baby boys. Why? Well, if he could do that, then later as the little girls grow up, they only have Egyptians to marry. And what that would do is virtually over time, wipe out the line that was ultimately promised to bring forth the Messiah. It's so essential that we see it. We'll see in Esther, a guy named Haman tries to exterminate all the Jews. And we know at Jesus' birth, a guy named Herod tried to exterminate all the kids that might have been the Messiah. Why? It's always been a satanically inspired plot, this anti-Semitism, this hatred, this bigotry, this desire to wipe out the Jews. And you'd think, well, that's back then. People were backwards. No, 20th century, there was Hitler. And I don't want to make a big deal of it, but Haman, Herod, Hitler. I apologize if you're a Henry or a Harry. It's, the H's are just a mess here. And so he decides he is going to have them command them to throw their babies into the Nile. They're either going to drown there or been eaten by crocs or something else. And so Moses' parents decide there's no way they can just destroy their little child. He's born, and we read in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Verses 20 through 22 cover 40 years of Moses' life. Talk about being brief. I got to show this to those pastors who will be doing the 25-minute segments. But in any case, you know I'm going to take my time walking through this. What happens in the story is nothing less than miraculous. It can't be a coincidence. But let me share what actually happens. First of all, Moses' parents fashion a little ark of bulrushes. It's not the only ark in Scripture. All of them point to Jesus, and there are only three. There was the ark that Noah built for the preservation of his family during the time of judgment of the great flood. There is the ark of the covenant where the blood is sprinkled and poured over the mercy seat that speaks of our redemption, our forgiveness based on the blood that Jesus shed for us. And then there's the ark here. They fashioned this little ark of bulrushes. They put little Moses in it. Now, I don't know what they called him at this point. Might be there, but I don't remember it or recall it. But Moses means drawn out. So he's actually named Moses, not by his folks, but by Pharaoh's daughter. They put him into the Nile, so they've obeyed Pharaoh. He said, put your babies in the Nile. They're like, okay, check, we've done that. And at the same time, they're demonstrating their faith that God can preserve and protect their little son. They have to know that God has a plan for this child. And I'd like all of you to know that God has a plan for your children. If you're younger here, if you're a teen or younger or older, but, you know, in that younger category, you don't have kids because you are a kid. If that's you, know this. God has a plan for your life. And so those of us who are parents, just like, well, Moses' parents, we have to trust our kids to the Lord. We're supposed to do it from day one. And if we don't, well, the time will come where we realize that there's nothing I can do but just trust the Lord. He's going to take care of them, or, well, there's just no way I can do it. Well, they put him into the river. He's floating down. It just so happens, you see, this is where, like, unbelievers who read the Scripture says, well, that's a coincidence, of course. Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be down there bathing at that time, and as little Moses floats down, she hears him crying and sees him, and she's moved with compassion for him. So she draws him out of the water. That's what Moses means, drawn out. And as she draws him out, Miriam, Moses' older sister, has been following along to see what's going to happen, and she runs up and says, hey, you need someone to nurse that baby? And she's like, yeah, I actually do. And she goes, I know the perfect person. So she takes Moses back to his mom and says, great news. He's alive. You get to nurse him, and they're going to pay you to do it. Now tell me that's not a miracle. He is being supported by the same guy that took out the contract on his life. And then check this. Moses is going to have some insight into the fact that God has a plan for him to deliver his people. There's nowhere where it tells us God tells him the plan as he's young. So I'm thinking the only other possibility is that his parents had a word from the Lord. They understood God preserved him and protected him for a specific reason, and they would believe that to be deliverance. It's thought that parents in those days, moms specifically, nursed their children from 2 to 3, sometimes even 4 to 5 years old. If that were true for Moses, his mom would have had plenty of time to teach him the history of the children of Israel, to tell him how they ended up in Egypt and how God had promised to bring them out of Egypt. And then to tell him, you're going to be the one, son. God's going to raise you up and deliver the people through you. Well, we read that he was born, he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, that he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him as her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Grab hold of that statement, make a little mental note of it. We're going to come back to it. It's a significant statement in light of what we know to be true, or what Moses says is true concerning him. Well, his rescue, as I've shared, was certainly miraculous. And now he's brought back and raised in the house of Pharaoh. Paul tells us, of course, that our God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. That means when you're praying for your kids, when we're praying for our kids, and many of us now for our grandkids, we can expect God not just to answer our prayer, but to go far beyond what we're hoping and praying and thinking. He certainly does do far more than we would ever expect. Now, there's something else before we move on and look at verse 23, and it's in Jeremiah 31. You don't have to go to it, but I want to read it to you, and for a very important reason. There's a passage that's quoted around the time of, well, Herod destroying all those babies at the birth of Jesus. This is where it comes from. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to your own border. This, I believe, was not just a promise in the day in which it was written, not just something that could be applied in Jesus' day, but it is a promise that can be applied to every brokenhearted mom or concerned father today. He's saying, hey, the enemy can take them captive, but I will bring them back. And I think many of us need to take that to heart. We see what happens. We see the bad decisions and the bad choices, and then we see the ramifications, and we begin to imagine it will even get worse and worse and worse. But he's saying, listen, dry your eyes. Put your faith and your hope in the Lord. There's hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Well, verse 23 goes on to say, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. This particular portion is why I believe Moses, well, certainly knew. They're going to figure out, I'm the deliverer. What's Moses doing wrong? Well, the timing's off. He doesn't know that at this point, but he's like 40 years ahead of the schedule. Now, he's 40, he's strong, and in that day, 40 was young. If you're 40, you're saying 40's still young. But if you're like, you know, 20, you're like, no, 40's way gone, you know. And the deal is, Moses is going to deliver the children of Israel, but he will be 80 when God sends him to do it. So if you're 80 and you're like, man, I'm just barely hanging in, take heart. God still has a plan for you. He did mighty things through Moses at 80 years old. And actually, Moses spends 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh. Then he spends 40 years in the wilderness. And then he spends 40 years leading the children of Israel during their wilderness wandering period. So he is going to live 120 years serving the Lord. And in any case, what do we read here? Moses tries to accomplish in his own strength what can only be accomplished in the energies of the Spirit, in the empowerment of the Spirit. He thinks they'll figure it out. And if you've ever, well, I know many of you share the Lord, and many of you share the Lord with people regularly. But if you, like me, came to the Lord later in life, you know there's a particular zeal, a particular passion in your heart because, well, you know what you've escaped from. Kids that are just raised in the church, they're not always as aware as those of us who really escaped. I mean, the Lord just snatched us out of the jaws of the enemy, and we know it. So, well, we go and we share the Lord, and sometimes it works well. And other times, well, it just doesn't seem to be working. The important thing is that we're faithful to the call on our lives to share the Lord. And let me tell you, there are a lot of things we're going to do in heaven, and many of them will do much better than we do here. Do you know that when we get to heaven, we're going to be worshiping Jesus? I'm imagining everyone will be in tune. Not necessarily the case now. Everyone will know the words. It's hard for me to remember them now. The point is this. One thing we won't be able to do in heaven is share the gospel. Why? Because everyone in heaven will have already been born again of the Spirit of God. And so it's essential that we see it. As we go out to share, we can do it in the energies of our flesh, or we can do it led and empowered by the Spirit of God. And listen, if He's the one leading and He's the one empowering, He knows where the fruit's ripe. He knows where it's going to work. And so better to start each day just saying, Lord, would you just lead me even to one person where I can plant the seed of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, or I can be a part of the harvest of bringing a person to Christ. But to think, well, I've tried that and it didn't work. That's what Moses is going to think when God calls him 40 years later. He's going to say, hey, I tried it. It didn't work out. But that's because he was doing it, again, in his own strength and in his own timing. Well, in any case, the next day, verse 26, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why do you wrong one another? Or men, your brethren, why wrong one another? But he who did this to his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? It's a small note, but I want you to take note. He's going to hear this a lot. And the answer to the question is real simple. Oh, God did, but not yet, you see. And even after he delivers the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, after he's into the wilderness and they're being fed miraculously and provided for by the Lord, he's still going to hear, hey, who made you a judge over us? You take too much on yourself. So if he heard it, you can expect to hear it. If you go and share with people as we're commanded to do, they're going to say, hey, who gave you authority to come and tell me? Or who do you think you are? Or who do you think sent you? The answer better be God. Well, do you want to kill me, the guy asked, as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, earlier, Stephen was able to summarize 40 years of Moses' life in three sentences. This time he does it in a sentence and a half. It says, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dare not look. Now, remember for a moment, track back with me. Stephen is on trial and he's declaring these things. And much of what he says from this point on is an attempt to draw a parallel, to connect the dots between how the leadership of Israel responded to Moses and how the leadership of Israel responded to Jesus. Moses was rejected and hated and abused, and yet he comes and delivers and forgives the very people that hated and rejected and abused him. Jesus comes on the scene in his generation, hated, rejected, abused, crucified, praised from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's a powerful image, and we want to see, and we will, again and again, Stephen is connecting the dots for them. Well, there is one other thing, and they would have been aware of it, as he says, hey, Moses was on the mount. He had this vision, this miraculous experience of a bush burning but not consumed. And as he drew near, the Lord spoke to him. And I love the picture that this draws. Well, Jesus will later say, and the religious leaders who are trying Stephen, well, they're well aware of it. He claimed to be, I am. Who does God say he is? He says, I am. We'll talk more about that in a moment and its implications. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He'll say, and to some of these very men who were trying Stephen at this point, who sat in judgment on him, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Well, the Lord speaking to Moses, verse 33, here in Acts 7, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now this is why I said to hang on to verse 22, that latter part where we read that Moses was mighty in words and in deeds. Because Moses tries to opt out of God's call on his life. And he makes four excuses, at least four, that are recorded for us. The fourth of them being, well, here's his very words. He says, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. It's been suggested by some that 40 years watching sheep in the wilderness will do that to you. But in any case, when he's back in Egypt, he's mighty in word and deed. And now God's calling him to go back and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they might worship me. Now, it's not that complicated. If I can remember it, he could remember it. If I could say it, he could say it. But he makes excuse after excuse after excuse. And I wonder if there aren't some of us that are clearly aware that God has called us to do something that we're so uncomfortable with, that it's so out of our comfort zone, that we're like, well, Lord, I'll do almost anything, but don't ask me to do that. You know, Franklin Graham, and he didn't make it up, he got it from someone he inherited Samaritan's purse from. He has something he calls God room. That God room, it's the space between what you can do and what only God can do. And sometimes he asks you only to just trust him an inch, you know. He's like, okay, get to the point where you realize, okay, if I go any further, there's no way I can do this. And then watch God work. And if you can trust him for an inch, you can trust him for a foot. And if you can trust him for a foot, for two and more, so it grows, you see, our faith in him, our confidence that when I'm out of strength, that's when he comes in. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Well, what does Moses say when God says, I've got a gig for you. I want you to go down and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go. He says, who am I? It sounds like the right question. It does suggest humility, and I like that. I think it's important. But I'm not sure it's a completely humble statement. I think Moses is just saying, I don't think I'm the guy. Who am I? Well, the answer to that question, by the way, is you're nobody. And we sing it, I'm nothing without you. We sang a song today that was very similar. It reminds us that apart from him, I can do how much? Nothing. That's what he says. Do you think he means it? Of course. But he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there's my choice. On my own, nothing. In his strength, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing is impossible for God. And so I have to choose to get beyond what I can do, which is nothing anyway, and allow God to work through me. And as you make that choice and I make that choice, we give him room to work, and he begins to do, well, things that are impossible for us and incredible for others, and ultimately things that bring glory to him. Well, his first question is, who am I? Then his second question, and it's the better question, well, who are you? It's like he wants to be sure if he's going that this is really going to work this time. And he's saying, in essence, you know, who should I say sent me? I mean, you know, do you have a card or anything? And God says, I am who I am. So important. See, he says the I am, who said I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. The I am that Jesus grabbed hold of and used and said, hey, it's me. I am. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Just tell them, I am sent you. Well, Moses has one more issue to deal with. And he says, well, what if they don't believe me? Now, this is actually a pretty good question for somebody who's failed. And if you, like me, have tried and failed in the past to do something you thought God was leading you to do, you can start to think, well, hey, I already tried that. It didn't work. Do you know, that's one of the excuses, or one of the reasons, could be either, that people give for not even coming to church. They said, oh, I already tried that. I tried Jesus back in the 70s or in the 90s, and you know, he didn't really work for me. And I'm like, didn't work for you? What are you talking about? Yeah, well, I saw this TV show and they said, you know, if I give my life to Jesus, then I send in some money, then I'll be rich and I'll be healthy. And my health went down. I didn't have any money. I lost my job. He doesn't work. Well, no, he doesn't work for you. You work for him. And that's where the confusion comes in, you see. He's not a little genie in a lamp where we rub the lamp and then he gives us three wishes. No, he's the creator and sustainer. He's God Almighty, the Holy One, who inhabits our praises. And so as we come to him and we say, well, I don't know if I can do it. What if they don't believe me? He tells Moses to do a couple things. One is throw down your rod. I love this picture because I'm afraid of snakes, and so you'll appreciate it. He throws down his rod and it becomes a serpent. And then he says, pick it up. And I'm like, if I were Moses, I'd be like, hey, I threw it down. I'm not picking it up. You know, turn it back into a stick first, you know. But Moses had to take the serpent by the tail, obey the Lord. And as he took the serpent by the tail, it became a rod yet again. Then he gives him another one to do. And this is even stranger because at least he'll use the rod of God thing later when he stands before Pharaoh. But he says, put your hand in your clothing. And so he slips his hand in there and he says, pull it on out. And he pulls it out and it's leprous. And then he says, put it back. And he puts it back and he says, pull it out. And he pulls it out and it's perfect again. It's completely healed. Now, he never uses this one. At least it doesn't record him ever using this one. But sometime back, I heard Bob Coyce suggest, how weird would it be to use it? You're at a party, everything's kind of dull, and you're like, hey, check this. Ooh, you know? And the deal is, he had the power, but the power is to be used to bring glory to God and to convince the people. Maybe he did use it, and it just doesn't record it. But I do know this, God confirmed that Moses was his guy, miraculously, by signs and wonders. And he was doing the same through Jesus as he did through those who followed him and even through Stephen, who we are reading at this point. Well, this Moses, whom they rejected, verse 35, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea. And in the bush. And he brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. You see where he's heading? Just as they rejected Moses, and I made mention of it, now he's saying, you know, you're doing the very same thing. It's a bit of a deja vu, if you can put it together. He mentions that God worked signs and wonders in Egypt. There were 9 plagues that Well, any one of them should have convinced Pharaoh to let the people go. Basically, Moses and Aaron come in. They say, let my people go that they might worship me. Pharaoh says, that's not going to happen. And I don't know this God, and I'm not going to obey him. And so God demonstrates who he is. He shows again and again the impotence of the gods of Egypt by attacking each one demonstrably, by defeating each one demonstrably. And when it all is over, the 10th plague brings the death of the firstborn. And there are two pictures for us. One points us to the inevitable death and destruction of those who continue to resist the Lord. The other points us to God's plan for salvation. They were instructed to take a lamb and slay it and apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintels of their house. That's exactly what they did that night. And when the death angel passed through, it passed over. That's where we get Passover from. It passed over every household where the blood was applied. Now, these guys should have been able to put it together. The blood that was shed on Calvary's cross makes it possible, not just possible, but right for God to pass over us when his wrath is poured out, when his judgment comes. Why? If we confess our sin, we're told he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Faithful means we can trust him to do it. Just means it's right for him to do it. And it's right because of the blood Jesus shed for you and for me. Well, not just the miracles that brought them out of Egypt, but then he mentions the Red Sea. And if you're familiar with the story, God led them to the Red Sea where they were trapped between the sea and the enemies, Pharaoh's armies that pursued them. And when they cried out and said, what are we going to do? God opens the Red Sea. They pass through on dry land. What's he doing? He's showing them, listen, I got you out of there. I will be with you. I can protect you. I can preserve you. And by the way, look behind you. And as they do, the enemies pursuing them are drowned in the Red Sea as the waters that had receded return. But then he mentions one more thing. The wilderness, 40 years. The experiences they had there, the manna that came miraculously daily to feed them. Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. These guys heard him say that stuff. They were thinking the bread that came down from heaven. And here Stephen's saying, hey, you remember, don't you? And do you remember what Jesus said? When they were thirsty, Moses was instructed to go strike a rock. And it said, water will gush forth from that rock. And we're told in the New Testament, that rock that followed them through the wilderness was Christ. I've mentioned before, I just have that Mad Magazine kind of mind. And I get a picture of they're kind of creeping through the desert and they look behind them and there's this massive rock. And they're like, that looks just like the rock that we got water from. And then they walk 100 miles and they look and whoa, it's still there. And it's kind of like, you know, check it out. It's following us. That's what was happening. Jesus was with them in the manna and in the water, in the rock. Peter says he is the rock that followed them through the wilderness. Well, again, Jesus rejected, even as Moses was rejected. But Jesus delivers all who believe in him. Verse 17, Stephen goes on, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your brethren, him you shall hear. This is why they asked John the Baptist, who are you? He knew what they wanted to know, so he said, well, I'm not the Christ. And then they said, well, are you Elijah? And he said, nah. And then he says, well, are you that prophet? This is that prophet that they're speaking of. And he said, no, I'm not that prophet. And they go, well, then what are you doing? Who are you? He says, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight paths for the way of the Lord. The very next day, John points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the prophet prophesied by Moses, one of their own brethren, who would come as he did to deliver. And he says, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation, verse 38, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. It seems unbelievable. While Moses is on the mount getting the Ten Commandments from God, they're like, hey, whatever happened to what's his name who brought us out of Egypt? And they're like, we need a God we can follow. Now, track how stupid this idea is. We need to make something so we can say, you're the God who made me. We need to protect it because it can be stolen. Then we can say, this is the God that's protecting me. We need to care for it because it can't even move itself. We got to carry it around. And yet they're calling it God. And then what happens? They come to Aaron, Moses' own brother. And he's been left behind to kind of watch the flock while Moses is up there with the Lord. And they say, we need a God that we can follow. And he says, well, give me your jewelry. And they give it to him. And he fashions an idol, a calf made of gold. It was inconceivable that they would worship something made with their own hands. But it's even more bizarre than that, because when Moses comes down the mountain and sees what's going on, and he comes to Aaron and says, what in the world's going on here? I mean, what happened? Aaron says, man, I don't know. It's like we threw some gold in the fire and this thing popped out. When people do stupid things, they make stupid excuses for it. Who would believe? Yeah, it just popped out. And then it'd be, even if that were true and it's absurd, what in the world are you doing dancing around and worshiping it? Now, he says, this is what happened in the wilderness. They offered sacrifices. You know, that's why the first commandment and the second says, don't make idols. Because if you make them, you'll serve them. And if you serve them, you'll worship them. And if you worship stuff, things, the works of your own hands, well, then you're not going to worship God. By the way, I think, well, they just weren't that bright. And then I think, how many people are putting their faith and their hope and their trust in gold today? You know, if you're paying attention, you know, the dollar's being devalued. And if you're watching television at all, and I'm not saying I recommend it, but if you're watching the news, half of the commercials are buy gold now, buy gold now, buy gold now. And I come to this passage and I think, maybe God's saying, no, just invest in the kingdom. Because gold is not going to save us in the day of judgment. And gold isn't going to save anyone else in the day of judgment. If you want to get something that's going to be real valuable and you expect to be around at least for a while, I'd get some water and store it. Because if I'm reading the book of Revelation and even the stuff that happens prior to us getting out of here, I think things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And I'm not saying Al Gore's right. I'm just saying it's going to get worse and worse. Well, in any case, people put their trust in stuff. And God calls us to put our trust in him. Here's another one from Jeremiah. This is interesting. I was driving here last night for our service. I put on our radio station. It's 107.1 FM if you're new to us or if you just haven't been paying attention. And good Bible teaching all day long, Monday through Friday. And then in the evenings, after about 8 or 9, it just reads the Bible to the next morning. And then same thing on the weekends. When we're not live, it's just Bible reading. Then I'm driving here and Jeremiah 9 is being read. And let me read you Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And then we just have a couple more verses and we'll conclude for the day. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. He's saying, hey, it's fine to glory, but not in our might, not in our riches, no, not in our wisdom, but in the Lord. Well, God, verse 42, turned and gave them up. That's a horrific statement when God just says, okay, go. He gave them up to do what? To worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tabernacle of Molech. Molech, by the way, was a pagan god. And he was worshipped by the Ammonites, the Canaanites. And they would fashion this god, and then they would heat him up to just where he was glowing. And they would place their babies and their little children in his arms as a sacrifice to him. Why does God hate idolatry? Because that's where it leads. And he's saying that's what they ended up doing. The star of your god, Rephan, images which you made to worship. And he says, I'll carry you away beyond Babylon. Rephan was a celestial god. We know him as Saturn. And the word astron is actually the word from which we get astronomy and astrology and those things. And that's the star that's referred to here. And he's saying they worshiped images. They worshiped the host of heaven when they knew the true and living God. Nothing could be more horrific to hear than God's giving us up, or God gave them up. And I want to tell you, two things happen. He mentions the Babylonian captivity, and I conclude with this. There's a good reason for it. For those who were carried away to Babylon because of idolatry, and they survived the 70-year captivity and returned to rebuild and restore Israel and the temple and the city, those were cured of idolatry permanently. But here's the real tragedy. Many decided, you know, I kind of like it here in Babylon. I mean, I've got a place, I got a job, we've got things going on. And they just stayed. They didn't return to the land of promise. They didn't return to the Lord who promised the land to them. So Moses joins Abraham and joins Joseph in our study of righteous witnesses. Next time we'll conclude with Stephen and set the stage for Saul. Lord, we thank you for reminding us that you have a call on our lives, and that we who were parents and grandparents can trust you with our kids. And even those who've been taken captive, Lord, you've promised to bring back to our borders. And we pray, Lord, that you'd make good on that promise and that you'd do it speedily, that none would be lost to you and the time that's so precious and fleeting wouldn't be lost. For your sake and your kingdom's sake and for our children's sake, we ask you, Lord, bring the wandering prodigals home. And Lord, for those who are here today who aren't sure of, well, where they stand with you, will you just convince them right now that your love for them is perfect, that your plan for them is perfect? Will you convict them of their guilt and need for your forgiveness? Will you convince them that just like every other person here, they're sinners in need of a Savior? And will you, well, do what only you can do, Lord, by your Spirit, show them that Jesus is their only hope. He who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, offers forgiveness and pardon today. And if you've never said, Jesus, I'm guilty, and you're holy, and I get it, and I want to surrender my life to you. I want to give my life to you. I confess I'm a guilty sinner. You're a holy God. Come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. If that's you today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you and pray with you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. God bless you and you, and you too. They're awesome, you guys. Anybody else want to join these three? I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. anyone else ready to say, me too, I don't want to go one more moment, one more hour, one more day without making things right with you, Lord? Anybody else before we pray? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord certainly does. Maybe you're logged on or listening on the radio. Hey, the Lord can see you. So would you join us in a word of prayer? All who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, and for convincing me of your love, for pointing me to the cross. And I believe Jesus died there for me. He was buried and rose again. And I surrender for now and forever. I offer this life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Can you make sure that they know after that we have Bibles and stuff? Let's all stand for